let's get into prayer and get cracking here. A little waterlogged, a little late, but we're here. Thank you, Father, for getting us here. Thank you for the challenges. Thank you for the grace. Ask you to give me words to speak your message that we might understand what you have for us. For it's in Christ's name, to your glory, amen. I guess I'll do a little bit of review. We talked last week, for those that weren't here, we started chapter 2 in Zephaniah. I'll maybe finish, I don't know, we'll see how far I get, if I can finish chapter 2, verse 3, and then hand it over to Herman for 1 Corinthians. I mentioned one of the things that we've seen a lot of in Zephaniah is repetition, repetition, repetition. And that repetition focuses us on certain things. It emphasizes, it helps outline, so a lot of neat things that this repetition has done for us. And here right in chapter 2, gather, gather, you have, we talked about the gathering in unbelief. We've got the three befores, and today we have three seeks. There's the third seek. We went through and read the rest of chapter 2, but we didn't cover that. We talked, like I said, gather, an interesting construction. I'm not sure that you could say that both gatherings, the one in belief and unbelief, are here, so I don't know how this dynamic between the two gatherings here, but obviously a gathering in unbelief is over here. So it's not till chapter 3 that we actually get into the gathering in belief for Israel. And we talked about the interesting perspective that some of the words in Zephaniah have more impact today than they did 2,000 years ago. In this case, you had the word goy, which can mean nation, but today in English you would never call a Jew a goy. That is a terrible insult. A goy is not Jewish, not is unclean, but God calls Israel, gather, gather, O nation, O goy, you goy nation, because they have rejected Christ. They are no different than an unbelieving nation. So he's calling, and so it's ironic in a sense that some of these words that we come across have much more impact today than they did 2,000 years ago. And we went through some of again the irony in being a worthless nation, how they're always characterized as traitors, but at the same time they're going after worth, they're neglecting God, the ultimate worth. Then we talked about chapter verse 2. Again, like I say, before, so you have three befores, and we talked about the possibility that the before the decree, what decree? And if we're talking the tribulation, and we're talking that you want to be sure you're a believer before the desolation, in other words, when we're this was about gathering. You don't want to gather after the desolation in the temple. You want to run, according to Jesus, get out of town. So, is this decree? It doesn't say. So this is a guess on my part, but it makes sense that if there's a decree, then when the beast declares himself God in the temple and all the Jews are supposed to run, then this decree could be that. And I don't know about the second befores as far as identifying a specific time. It talks about before the burning anger of the Lord, and the third one, the day of the Lord's anger. you could put something up there. It's just supposition, but certainly the way this is constructed, it's almost like when we give the gospel, kind of. Well, I think I relate it to Jonah, where Jonah goes to Assyria. You're all going to hell. Well, unless you believe in Jesus Christ. But Jonah did such a good job because he hated the Assyrians. So he said it with passion. So we have gather, O nation in shame, Goy nation, before, and then we have the answer today. We have the gospel according to Zephaniah. And there are many things that I've learned in studying Zephaniah, not just here. There's something in John chapter 6 that will, if we get to it, hopefully. Why seek righteousness? I mean, that for years ago, if you read through that, why didn't he say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved? Well, this is the Old Testament, and Jesus hadn't been arrived in his humanity. This is before the cross. But as I'm listening here in class, we're talking about, well, the there's like a barrier, and theme taught the barrier, but there is a barrier between God's character and our character. And sin is not, he made an issue of sin before because they are actively, active hostility against God. At this point, here's the solution. So what is seek? Oh, before we get into that, just an interesting side note. Since I ran across it, it seemed interesting to me. I thought I'd pass it on. So you got the tribulation as described in Zephaniah 1:2 through 3:8, and actually there's a transition there into chapter 3, verse 9. And I was counting the verses. Oh, it's 40 verses. That's interesting. And don't want to make too big of a deal of it, but it is interesting. You've got 40 has to do with suffering. You've got 40 days and 40 nights of the flood, and we talked about the flood, and here's another parallel. You got 40 days of Israel was in the wilderness, 40 days of the spies of Moses, 40 days Goliath came before he was challenged and killed, and 40 days Jesus fasted in the wilderness. And we have 40 verses on the tribulation. So anyhow, I just kind of one of those interesting things. It's not a big deal, but something interesting. And I think I need to get this. There we go. Get the cursor out of the. Just something from Dennis Mock, kind of an overview in a sense of some of the stuff in Zephaniah. Dennis Mock is the book that we read from in a 1 o'clock class. We happen to go over the whole Bible book by book. And on Zephaniah prophesied to Judah about 20 years before the first exile of Babylon. Like Joel 200 years earlier, the theme of Zephaniah was the coming day of the Lord, when God would settle accounts because of sin. Be careful here. Christ settled the account of sin. But as far as the hostility and judging the active sin, okay. But Zephaniah emphasizes that God's judgment is not simply to punish for sins, but is designed for redemptive purposes to those who turn to God and repent. And of course, here in verse 3, that's we have the gospel. I'm going to concentrate on three words and a phrase. I wasn't actually going to deal with this, who have carried out his ordinances. But I found something neat on Thursday, and I said, "Well, I gotta tell him." It's one of those things. Since I have the whole audience now instead of Herman. And hey, Herman, look, isn't that great? Isn't that great? Well, I can tell all of you, isn't this great? I talked about the three times that seek is used. I'm showing my work here for my homework, and then I've got a summary. So this is background. You don't just so you know where I got the information or where I started it. There's a Hebrew scholar of, I don't know, 1800s, Jusenius, who had I just happen to have a copy of his lexicon. Yeah, yeah. So seek can mean several different things. And so when I get to my summary is focused on the context that we have in front of us. But it can mean many things. You seek for, strive after, require, demand, to ask, and something somewhere is usually in the PL or intensive form, which I thought was interesting. Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, another book. The literal meaning of bekesh, that's the Hebrew word, is to seek in activity that assumes a personal entity as subject and persons or things as object. This activity has in view the finding of an object which really exists or which is thought to exist, which is not close at hand to the subject at the time of seeking, but is desired most earnestly and initiates the seeking. Bekesh has to do with satisfying this desire. So it's something that you don't have. Now, in my family, we've had people go around, where's my glasses? Well, actually, I've done that. Now, where did I put my glasses? Oh. So it's not something that you actually have. It's something you don't have. Another commentator on Zephaniah, the first positive demands, and we go back to the first use of this verb in Zephaniah is chapter 1, verse 6, in a negative context, and here it's in the positive. He says, the first positive demands which appear in the book are those in 1:6, seek the Lord and inquire of the Lord, to seek Yahweh and to strive to find him. These expressions were mentioned above as central in the prophet's preaching to designate worship of Yahweh and obedience to his word. The verb bekesh is used 3 times in 2:3 and can be neutral meaning, simply indicating to search. In religious use, however, it has a more special meaning, to search in order to find help and guidance. The search is often supposed to go through cultic channels, prayers, and he goes the commentator gobbledygook. As I've said, that Zephaniah is heavily influenced, or you see a lot of quotes or thoughts, information from Deuteronomy, and this one I found, I love chapter 4 in Deuteronomy. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Another commentator, seeking Yahweh is a characteristic of the righteous remnant to whom is promised restoration after the judgment. Now, I've tried to make this kind of simple, put it into categories for this context for seeking. So and I've taken some of that information that we've already done and tried to put it to something that's not real technical. It's a person doing the seeking. He's seeking for something that's real, something that's not close at hand, but something something you do not have. Seeking something that you want. Seeking a person would imply that you want to talk to that person, some kind of interaction. And seeking the face of God implies a relationship with God.
Okay, before you change it,
yeah.
Is it significant in the passage how it is?
Yes.
Yes. They seek him in their sacrifices and offerings and the use of the Psalms, but is that any kind of an issue?
Yes. And you could change each one of these seeks into a question, especially why do you seek or what do you seek, whose righteousness do you seek, or in other words, you approach God with whose righteousness, and then what is humility, at the end I give the gospel, and it's by faith, but. Bear with me, and if at the end I don't answer your question, I might answer it slightly differently than what you're thinking. But I get to the gospel in the end, because I think this is the gospel in the Old Testament, it's all around righteousness. just wanted to be sure the. Seek the Lord. We're looking for the Lord, and it's Yahweh. Now, in I don't know in the Old Testament how the prophets looked at the Lord, but I know from the Pharisees in Jesus' time that they didn't understand the different persons of God. There was God. So when you said God the Son, they understood God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but they understood God. So it might have been a difficult concept for them to understand God the Son, even though all through the Old Testament you have the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and we saw last week and other weeks that that there was an interaction, say, with Abraham, with the word of the Lord, or Hagar with the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord came and spoke, and then the person would say, Lord. Oh, well, if this person understands the angel of the Lord as the Lord, well, then the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And that's the manifest person. Of course, you have the Holy Spirit, and then they understood God the Father, although they didn't pray to him that way. Anyhow, this I understand this as the second person of the Trinity. And I think later on I translate that first phrase, essentially, if you seek a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's from our context, because they didn't know Jesus Christ, but if you're seeking a personal relationship with God, and in this case it's the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. Sounds like Campus Crusade to me. Now, I wasn't originally going to go through this part, but this phrase here of who have carried out his ordinances. The first time I read that, I said, well, okay, maybe I don't quite understand it. It's very easy to understand this as the do and do crowd. But there's a little thing here in the Hebrew that one of the commentators got that made a whole lot of sense to me. He says the translation of this verb to do is the perfect tense. And in the perfect tense, is employed to indicate actions, the accomplishment of which lies indeed in the future, but is regarded as dependent upon an unalterable determination of the will. And then you have as he decides is the last part. So this commentator says, who are determined to do as he decides. In other words, I want to do the will of God. I want to approach God. I want to do, what does God want me to do? I'm seeking the God on the basis of what he wants, not what I want.
It's a really good passage then on the free will of man.
Yeah, I guess you could say that. Yeah, seeking, because it's the individual that's doing the seeking. I guess I can get off on a little tangent. Oh yeah. Well, I guess part of my testimony is that when I was a child, I was looking for something, and I remember the first time I really, this is important, a beetle. I had found all these beetles as a 5-year-old. They were so marvelous, these big beetles and small ones, and they had these bushy antennae, and then there were some that were iridescent green. Oh, those were really beautiful. And, of course, then they had this one with a long proboscis they called the assassin bug. You can imagine what he did. So, well, actually, I got these dead beetles. I cleared out the top dresser drawer of all my underwear, put it, and had a nice beetle collection in there. A few hours later, Kit! but from there, I was always looking for the best, the something, and it's always biology, something that's living. That is the most important thing. No. So then I went to college, and biology is determined by chemistry. Well, it wasn't long before I realized, well, chemistry is determined by physics. Physics is the queen of sciences. That's what I need to learn. And then I started understanding that it's really God that I'm looking for, and I came across that at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. But I was seeking, And God, as we showed, if you seek and you really want to know, God will show himself to you. Anyhow, this for me was, who are determined to do as he decides. And that made more sense to me than who have carried out his ordinances. The top one sounds like do and do. Well, the bottom one says, I want to do what God wants. Now, here I got my Bible. We'll go to John chapter 6. And hopefully I can open this up to you the way I understood it on Thursday. It seemed kind of neat to me. Maybe it's like, what was it last week that I did it? Something that was interesting to me. Oh, yeah, the idea that in the Old Testament, I always had trouble with that. I didn't see faith. And it wasn't until a couple weeks ago that I understood, okay, well, you go to Hebrews 11, Moses had faith, Samuel had faith, Gideon had faith, but you go through, I don't see faith in there. Well, then it dawned on me, in James, it talks about, show me your faith. Oh, well, Moses showed his faith, and Samuel showed his faith. Well, it's all over the place. It's that, and maybe the Hebrew mind, well, okay, I can't tell what's up here, but if you do something, I can see that. Well, it's all over. Okay, I understand it now. So that was very helpful for me a couple weeks ago. And this one, in John chapter 6, it just kind of struck me because you have seeking. And I said, oh, here's the word seek in the New Testament. And we'll just read to start with the 22 through 27. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. Oh, interesting. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Now, he chose that word. He's guiding the conversation, and it would seem to me that, depending upon what word he used in Aramaic or Hebrew, that he could be relating this back to Deuteronomy or Zephaniah, you're seeking me. Well, guess who Jesus is? He's the Lord. You seek the Lord. Except it, not for the right reasons, perhaps. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes. He put in works there. Oh, they'll catch on to that one. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Put your finger there and go over to chapter 4. John chapter 4. Sorry. John chapter 4, verse 34. And over here, I thought it was interesting because he's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. My food, talking about food here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And for those who seek to do what he decides, in other words, in Zephaniah, that little passage, that little phrase after seek the Lord, those who seek, those who are determined to do as he decides or to do as his will. And Jesus is following that. He's following the Father's will. Anyhow, he has taken this terminology from the Old Testament, and perhaps they didn't grasp it, but seek the Lord. Okay, you want to seek the Lord? Well, where does this go? Where does this go? So we continue back in John chapter 6. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." And that answers, I guess, the rest of the question there. He's guiding them towards faith using seek the Lord, doing the will. Well, if you want to do the work of God, of course, they're thinking kind of like that magician in Acts, that saw, was it Peter or Paul that saw that all these miracles? I want to do that. Well, that's only a result. This is over here. Faith is where everything comes from. You don't start with the works and get faith. You do faith, and then whatever God wills for you, that's what you do. Anyhow. Perhaps in a negative sense, because they sought incorrectly. I mean, from if you read through this and understand the work is to do the will of God, in the end, to believe in Him is the work. So He has led them to faith through this terminology, starting and. The word seek, that's all over in the Old Testament, but I'm showing how Deuteronomy goes through Zephaniah, this one little thread that you could tie it up over here, and he says it's through faith. I don't think we've got time to read the Chronicles passage, but it's in the Zephaniah 2:3 is in the middle of the tribulation verses. And it's arguably the most important verse in that tribulation passage, and perhaps in the whole book, because it talks about the answer to all their tribulation. Well, and I won't get into the last verse or the last phrase in 2:3 today. Is perhaps you will be hidden in the Lord, and that has to do with the suffering and survival of the tribulation, but. I think this verse is the most important, and it talks about first you gather. That's the chapter 2, verse 1, and then here we have one of the purposes that we've seen of the tribulation is for the evangelization of the Jews in particular, but for all humanity, and then gather, and then here's the gospel, and then you believe. So, seek a personal relationship with the Lord, all you humble of the earth who are determined to do as He decides. Now, I haven't covered, there's a lot of things I haven't covered, and maybe when I pick this up next year, I'll tie some things up. But as I was going through this passage, there's so many things running through here. Redemption, propitiation and reconciliation and the barrier and just trying to get kind of sketching out the territory here. Motyer had an interesting comment. He says, every other religion says, become righteous, become humble, then perhaps God will accept you. But in the Bible, the only way to flee from God is to flee to Him. Absent of this earnest relationship invites condemnation. I would have said it a little differently, perhaps, but the idea is correct that you don't become righteous, and that's what the next, when we seek righteousness, the question is not, the question is, whose righteousness? Do you approach God with your righteousness, or approach God for His righteousness? And it's for His righteousness. And I've got a couple of, I'll go ahead in Isaiah 64:6, I actually. Did a short thing here, and I was going to just leave righteousness alone, but I couldn't leave righteousness alone. I had to talk about further, starting with Job, so I'll start with this slide and then move on. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. And it's been translated different ways, a filthy garment, menstrual rags. I don't know that that really communicates. I think something better, keeping it academic, would be like a piece of used toilet paper. This is the very best I have. And you can see a little kid would probably say, "Ooh, get that away from me." Well, that's God's response. From his righteousness, that's terrible. Get it away from me. It's not just a dirty rag or something. This is something that you just, "Ooh, get that away from me." I guess we can turn to Titus 3:5. I didn't go back over that one this time around. I had that there for a while. No, Titus. Oh, yes. And he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. And the idea here is it's not our righteousness. There's a couple people, one in particular, that I'd like to have a private conversation with, but I couldn't at work at the time. He said, "I'm so bad, I'll never make it to heaven. It's like I'm not even going to try." That's the perfect candidate. You understand. You can't get there on your own. The next step is God did it for you. Just trust him. Romans 10. One through four. I don't think that's the right one. I'll read it anyhow. Oh, I've got the wrong book. I wonder it didn't look right. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So it's not our righteousness. It's God's. So, I redid this week, if you want to talk about salvation, you want to talk about righteousness, you got to start with Job, because that's the first written book in the Bible, not the first in the sequence in our text, but the first was written about the time of Abraham. So, I don't know if these are the 10 questions, but there are 10 questions out of Job. I'll just read them. Job 4:17, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Job 8:3, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" The idea there is God can't accept our used toilet paper. It's terrible. He's got his own righteousness. Job 9:2, "How can a man be in the right before God?" Job 14:4, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean?" Job 15:14, "What is man that he should be pure?" And one of these I left out. I believe it's right here. I should have put the rest of the phrase there. "Who can make the clean out of the unclean?" And in Job it says no one, but of course God says I can. Job 15:14, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman?" Because I only got a few minutes left, I won't read these, But we've already seen that God is righteous, and we know that man is not. That's the point here, and there's the scriptures that if I'd had time, we'd have gone ahead and read those. I'm skipping over stuff, but I needed to at least talk about imputation. So we say, well, I don't have any righteousness, but God has righteousness. Well, then how do I get it? Well, it's called something called imputation. God gives it to us after we believe in Jesus Christ. And I thought it was interesting, just from my perspective, is that the Hebrew word has an Arabic cognate. And today, if you go to a restaurant, you say, I want the hisab, as pronounced differently in Arabic, and that's the bill. That's the accounting. And you look at the Greek word logizomai and logariasmos in modern Greek is the bill at the restaurant. It's the bill. So it's the accounting. And in God's accounting, we are used toilet paper, and God says, trust me, and he accounts us as righteous, as in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God cancels out the debt, the bill. God comes over to the restaurant and says, I paid it. So what I've said, maybe the next time we'll spend a couple of weeks on chapter 2, verse 3. But I'm skipping over, like I said, the doctrine of imputation. There's this the idea of the barrier, the character of God, the character of man, and again for the righteousness, the right question is with whose righteousness do you seek God? Your righteousness or God's? Or do you seek God for His righteousness? Now we get to the final word here, humility, and as I was looking at this last night, I said, well, maybe the next time through I'll be able to do a more detailed job on this. But I got really excited about this when I was listening to Phil talk about James chapter 4, talking about the Greek word for humility. I looked him up, and it didn't really say a lot from the lexicons, but when you go through the different passages, the poor. It's talking about poor people. The idea is that before God we have nothing. Again, going back to righteousness, we have nothing that God wants except our faith. And I wanted to at least read these passages. They spoke to me, and maybe I can communicate to you some stuff from them. And he, breaking into a passage talking about Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow, now the word poor here is not the word that we're connecting to in the Hebrew or the Greek one, but the concept is that it's a poor woman, came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contribution to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. And I'm sure that many people would say, well, that's because that has all to do with about money. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the thinking. Everything is in the mind. We'll get to the rich young ruler as well. Who do they depend on? If you have nothing, well, then you have to depend on somebody. I was listening to a Beatles song on going to work one day, talking about it's Lady Madonna. What, does she think that money's heaven sent? Yeah. Yeah, we work for it, but it's God that actually provides. Getting off on a tangent here, but it's a good story. Is that there was a couple in Nebraska, poor farmers. They're having a terrible year. And the wife goes to the husband in the field and says, "We don't have anything to eat tonight, nothing. What are we going to do?" And the man said, "The Lord will provide." And that night, a flock of pheasants went by the house, and two of them slammed into the house dead. And they had pheasant to eat that night. As far as that was told to me as a true story. God provides. The point is here, her mental attitude is, who was she depending on? She knew that, okay, this, I got 2 cents. I can't, as Theme said, this won't even buy a cup of coffee. Not at Starbucks, not at Home Depot, or not at Walmart. she understood, I have nothing. And that's the point of an understanding that whenever Christ is talking, he's always talking in a spiritual sense. We saw that in John chapter 4. His food is to do the will of God. But you often have this physical world, spiritual world. Jesus will use the physical world to illustrate a spiritual lesson. And here we've got the, who does she depend on? Now the rich young ruler, same kind of thing, except here's a rich guy. In Matthew 19:16 through 22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Kind of going back to John chapter 6. What work can we do? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." That's the key. If he's going to follow Jesus, he has to do that in faith. And if you have nothing, again, that concept, if you're poor, here the parallel between nothing, if you have no physical stuff, well, now, where do I look? You have no other place. It kind of turns up the contrast to, okay, get rid of all the physical world stuff, then what's left? God. That's where it comes from. So, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he owned much property. All he could see is what he owned, not what Christ had. He understood Christ as perhaps a good man, so in that he could learn something from him, but he's God himself as well as man, and he's talking spiritual lessons. So, I think, getting close here. Seek the Lord. How do I do that? This assumes that you really want to do the will of God, that you really want to interact with God. This sets the context for the next two phrases, which answers the question, how do I seek the Lord? Seek righteousness. How do I seek righteousness? The question, whose righteousness and how do I get it? You seek God not with your righteousness, but for his righteousness, which comes by imputation. And seek humility. What is humility? It's a thought. It's a mental attitude. If you have nothing, if you're spiritually poor, I can't do anything for God, you're left with, okay, I will turn to God. Kind of, I've mentioned it before, a poem, The Hound of Heaven, where this guy all his life is running from God, and everything this guy tries to do falls apart. And at the end, when he has no effort left, nothing, he's perhaps close to death, he turns, and God, in his hand, has everything he wanted. It's like, I'm trying to give it to you, I'm running after you to give it to you. All you had to do was turn around and trust me. So, I'll skip that one. So I kind of tried to reword the an amplified translation of chapter 2, verse 3. Seek a personal relationship with the Lord, in other words, Jesus Christ. Those of you who are determined to do the decisions will of him, And I left out the all the humble ones of the earth. I should have put that one in there, but I skipped that as far as describing that till next time, perhaps. Seek the Lord for His righteousness. Seek the Lord based upon your abject spiritual poverty. So essentially, that's when you left, that you just turn around and God's got everything just waiting to give to you. Trust Him. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for words. Thank you for your Bible, for your word that helps us understand our life, the world, and where we are and where we need to go, that we just need to trust you. We thank you again in Christ's name for your glory. Amen.